Please would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're going to be reading that well-known portion that has formed the basis for the children coming in, waving palm branches this morning, singing a number of songs with that word Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to God in the highest. This is the passage of Scripture that really frames Palm Sunday for us. And so let's read together God's Word, Matthew chapter 21, reading from verse 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Just so far in God's Word, let's just come to the Lord and ask him to help us as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning. Father God, we are so mindful of our dependence upon you, particularly as we come to your Word, a portion of Scripture that records the events of 2,000 years ago as you arrived in Jerusalem before the week of your crucifixion. Lord, as we consider this passage of Scripture together, as we go back in time and consider what the prophet Zechariah wanted us to understand from this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds for those who are believers here this morning to have an enlarged view of our Lord and Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those today, Lord, who do not yet know you, that you perhaps for the very first time would shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts, that they would truly embrace him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we ask your blessing to be upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as English-speaking Christians, we've had access to the whole Bible in English for over 500 years. 500 years if you go back to Tyndale, even 700 years if you go back to Wycliffe's early translation. And so we may often forget the process involved in God's progressive revelation. Shane has been taking us on Sunday evenings through the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And when you get to the end of Malachi, you and I simply just turn over the page and we're in the New Testament. And it begins with Matthew's Gospel. But that one page, which divides the Old and the New Testament, represents 400 years of silence. 400 years of no word from the Lord. 400 years of darkness in terms of spiritual revelation. And 400 years of growing anticipation. But anticipation of what? Or perhaps we should more accurately ask, anticipation of who? Well, Matthew's Gospel starts off the New Testament with the answer to that question front and center. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And again, those of us who've read the Bible for years, perhaps, we might so easily miss what Matthew is revealing in this opening verse, not only of his gospel, but of the entire New Testament, which is that the whole gospel of Matthew, the whole New Testament, is all about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. You see, at the time of writing the New Testament, it was written in Greek. But the people of Israel had historically spoken Hebrew. The whole Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And it's in the Old Testament that this concept of the Messiah, the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, is developed. It's primarily rooted in God's covenant with David, and then it's significantly elaborated by the prophets. The covenant with David promised him an eternal house, a kingdom, a throne, portraying David's future king's son as a superhuman divine son of God, endowed with righteousness and the ability to rule and reign justly. The Old Testament presents this Messiah both as a redeemer who would restore humanity's relationship with God. We see that in Isaiah 53 particularly, but all of the servant songs of Isaiah focus on the restoration of God's people to God through this servant king, as well as a coming king who would restore Israel and bring peace and righteousness on the earth. And so the Old Testament ends with this incredible expectation of the arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah who would come and fix everything. He would fix everything that is wrong with this world. He would fix everything that is wrong between sinful human beings and a holy God. He would fix everything that's wrong with this world as a result of God's curse on creation. He would fix everything that is wrong in terms of all the promises of God to his people that have not yet been fulfilled. And then we have 400 years of nothing. 400 years of silence. 400 years of apparently God doing nothing. Until we come to the opening words of the New Testament. And so these are massively important words. After 400 years of waiting, 400 years of expectation, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what has all of that got to do with Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem with the people shouting, Hosanna? Well, Matthew wants us to see that what is taking place in these events that we've just read in Matthew 21 has everything to do with Jesus being the Messiah of God. Jesus is the long-awaited, the long-anticipated Messiah of God. You see, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, for 20 chapters, we've been following the life and ministry of Jesus, if you read the gospel in one sitting. And Matthew has been making the point throughout to his readers of the gospel that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But the truth of that, the reality of that, was hidden from his disciples. It was hidden from the many others who witnessed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday night, Kyle took us to Matthew chapter 12 and how Jesus was healing many people, but he immediately commanded them to not make him known. We even read in Mark's gospel that the demons that he cast out, the unclean spirits, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known. So for 30 years, there's been a veil of secrecy over the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ until now, until Matthew 21. This chapter marks a most significant moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus when the veil of secrecy is lifted. And Jesus begins to make it publicly clear who he really is. And that's why Matthew then devotes such a large chunk of content, 7 verses, to the mode of transport of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now you might think, well, that's a rather strange way to make such an important point. But if you just think about it in our context, the marketing departments of modern automotive companies want you to believe that you can tell a lot about a person by the car that they drive. And to some degree, they are right. For example, if a young man drives a car that looks like a cereal box with Mari biscuits for wheels, he's probably a student. If a middle-aged man drives a van that looks like a Wi-Fi router, he's probably a family man with at least 4 children. And if an older man drives a 2-seater convertible, he's probably having a midlife crisis. Well, Matthew's wanting us to look beyond these superficial assessments of the mode of transport to the spiritual realities that the mode of transport reveals about Jesus as we consider his arrival into Jerusalem on the colt, the young foal of a donkey. Now, we know that this is Matthew's intention because he tells us in verses 1 to 3 that Jesus specifically made prior arrangements for his travel into Jerusalem on a donkey. But not just any donkey, specifically the young colt of a donkey. And Matthew tells us why Jesus made these travel arrangements. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now what Matthew does here is to quote specifically the passage that Bridget read earlier, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, which we're going to turn to in a minute. But this is actually something which Matthew does over 40 times in his gospel. As we read about the life of Jesus, there is never anything insignificant about the words or the actions of Jesus. But this is especially true when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are helped to see Jesus' words or Jesus' actions as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, whenever a New Testament writer, if you look at verse 5, he quotes, say to the daughter of Zion, he quotes Zechariah. Whenever a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage, there's an expectation that you and I as the reader are not just familiar with the verse being quoted, but we are actually familiar with the whole context and the content of what that prophet was saying. We saw this again last Sunday evening with Kyle in Matthew 12 as Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 being fulfilled in Jesus. And immediately that takes us back to Isaiah 40 onwards to the servant songs and everything that Isaiah had to say about the Messiah being God's chosen servant who through his own death would bring healing and justice and hope to the nations. All of that is meant to inform Matthew's quote in chapter 12. And so too the same is here. Matthew is not trying to show us that the mode of Jesus' transport is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Of course it is that. But that Jesus himself is the fulfillment. And so for us to understand what Matthew understood, what he expected his Jewish hearers to understand, what he expects us as Christians to understand this morning, we need to then turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. And so won't you do that? Turn back in your Bibles just past Matthew, you get to Malachi, and then you get to Zechariah. So it shouldn't be hard to find. Just 2 books back, Zechariah chapter 9. These Old Testament quotations are really meant to be like portals, doorways to another realm. In our case, we have a portal here to a previous time in history, to the realm of the Old Testament covenant people of God. We are probably about 130 years before the end of the Old Testament. And what we find is a people who are oppressed by God's judgment through exile. We find that they are oppressed by God's heavy hand upon them because he's used the enemy nations around them to chastise them, to discipline them for their disobedience. And yet as we look through this portal back to Zechariah chapter 9, we are also seeing that it is a portal of hope, a hope of God's promises to Abraham and to David unfolding in this messianic expectation. And so as we kind of look back, we go into the portal, we travel 530 years back in time, and we pop out in Zechariah's time, what do we find him declaring? Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Zechariah chapter 9, if you're looking in your Bibles, please keep Zechariah 9 open this morning. Chapter 9, verse 9 through to verse 17 is really worthy of our attention for the rest of our time this morning. Otherwise, we won't understand, we won't appreciate the significance of Palm Sunday. That first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, and certainly we will continue to miss the significance of Palm Sunday on our lives today. So very briefly this morning, I want us to see a number of things about God's Messiah King who is coming. And we're seeing this now 530 years before his arrival, and yet Matthew is saying the expectation created 530 years prior is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see about God's Messiah King is that he is a personal king. This is the prophecy of Zechariah, but if you read in the context, it's actually the Lord of hosts who is speaking. Yahweh is speaking directly to his people, and God is telling his people, rejoice greatly, shout aloud. This is a little bit like when you perhaps come home from work with some amazing news that you want to share with your wife and with your children. It's something unexpected. It's something of incredible significance and blessing. And you call the family together in the kitchen, and then you burst forth with loud rejoicing with this good news for the family. Well, here God is calling his people around him. It would appear that he's doing this at the end of the road for them in terms of they've broken his covenant, they've suffered greatly under his heavy hand of discipline, they were fearing that God would never ever again really show them anything of his grace and his goodness, of the promises that he long ago had once made to them. And at this real low point in his people's lives, God calls them together and bursts forth, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Could also be read, "Your king is coming for you." It had been 100 years actually since the last king in Judah had died. Israel in the north had been completely destroyed. Judah in the south had been exiled. They were now living under Babylonian rule. And God comes and he says to his people, "I've got incredible news for you. Remember the promises about my Messiah? Behold, your king is coming to you." Now the Hebrew here could mean he's coming to you, or it could mean that he's coming for you. And in reality, it's both. God's king is personal in that he is coming to you. It speaks of presence. It speaks of relationship. He will be with you. But God's king is also personal in that he's coming for you. He's coming for your benefit. It carries with it a tone of benevolence, of good, of blessing. How appropriate is this then as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy God who became a man? He took on our humanity. He dwelt with us. He's not a distant judge. He's not a distant ruler. He arrives, as we see in Matthew 21, amidst the throngs of a great multitude of people as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Behold, your king comes to you. That's the first thing. He's a personal king. Secondly, he is a savior king. Verse 9 goes on to tell us that he is righteous and having salvation. God's king is not just coming to you, but he's coming for you. He's coming to bring you salvation. We're not exactly clear what this salvation refers to yet. We'll get to that in a minute. But for now, we need to know that the arrival of God's Messiah King is for our good. It's for our salvation. And we know that the Jews of Jesus' day, they understood something of this dimension, albeit not fully. They knew that the Messiah was coming as their Savior. And so three times in Matthew's account, if you just dash back through the portal to AD 30, we are told that the crowds were shouting, Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? It's a Hebrew phrase which means save us. God, save us. The messianic hope of the people was one of salvation. But thirdly, we see that he is a peaceful king. Look at verse 9 and 10, and we see this both implicitly through his approach and explicitly through what he will accomplish. We're told in verse 9 that he's a humble king. He comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this was known both through biblical history. We have a number of accounts in biblical history as well as other historical evidence to refer to a king who comes in peace. A king who rides out in battle and returns victorious from battle does so on a mighty steed, a stallion. But this king arrives not to make war, nor at this point does he arrive in victory over all his enemies. Instead, he comes humbly on a beast of burden to bring peace. I think our calling Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is reading too much of what we know Jesus is about to accomplish into Palm Sunday. There was nothing actually triumphal yet about Jesus' coming into Jerusalem. The victory was yet to be won. And Zechariah's prophecy tells us that when he arrives like this, he arrives in peace. Verse 10 tells us that he will, in fact, cut off all the war horses and the chariots, and all the weapons of war will be removed, all bows and arrows. How will he do this? Verse 10 says, he will speak peace to the nations. Now, already, this should have been a hint to God's people back in Zechariah's time that there's something different about God's promised Messiah King, which is different to what they had in mind. He's not a mighty warrior who's going to come and destroy the Babylonians or the Greeks who followed or the Romans as those who were currently ruling over God's people. No, God's king will come and he will reign with words. Words of peace for all the nations. He's a peaceful king. And so in the fourth place, we see that God's Messiah King is a universal king. Just look at the second half of verse 10. We read that his reign will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This king will not be some local monarch who only reigns over a small patch of land in the Middle East. No, this king will fulfill God's promises to Abraham that his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so again, as we consider this dimension of the Messiah being a universal king, bringing peace to all nations, again we see that the crowds outside of Jerusalem were shouting a truth far greater than they actually understood. Notice what they say. Matthew 21, verse 9, we've just read it. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They knew that the Old Testament promised that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And Matthew has shown us at the beginning that he's tracing the genealogy of Jesus Christ through David. But they also forgot that the promise that God made to David was not just that a future king would reign on David's throne over Israel, but that his Messiah king would reign universally and eternally. And there are many passages we could look at which confirm this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. But let me just give you one reference this morning. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government," that's speaking of rule, of reign, "shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." That's speaking both universally and eternally. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So notice the messianic fulfillment then in the words of the crowds as they were moving towards Jerusalem in Matthew 21, verse 9. The crowds that went before him and the crowd that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But they went further than that. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's an explicit reference to Jesus being the Messiah. Hosanna in the highest. God's Messiah King is indeed a universal King. In the next place, we see that God's Messiah King, surprisingly, is a suffering King. Look at verse 11. This is such a wonderfully rich verse for our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. It's really the key to understanding the whole passage that Matthew has referred us to. Zechariah 9, verse 11. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, whenever the Old Testament speaks about the blood of the covenant, that's a clear reference, if we look back, to the forgiveness of sins. All the priestly rituals and sacrifices that God prescribed for his people to have their sins dealt with in order to be made right with God. And so earlier we saw that this king would bring salvation. Earlier we saw that this king would bring peace. And now we are told what God is referring to by salvation and peace. He's referring to the forgiveness of sins. The spiritual salvation of God setting his people free from a waterless pit. This is wonderful prophetic language, which as we read the New Testament is fulfilled perfectly and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just show you a couple. Luke 22, verse 20. "Likewise," we'll remember this on Thursday evening, "as Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Hebrews 9 tells us Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them, that saves them from the sins, the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." There's his speaking peace to all nations. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, a setting free of those who are stuck in the waterless pit, recovering of sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then John chapter 7, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so as we see this deeply spiritual dimension to God's Messiah King, we understand that as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the very same crowds who were shouting "Hosanna" today would be shouting "Crucify him" on Friday. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, because it's only through the new covenant of his blood being shed for us that we are forgiven. We are set free from the domain of darkness. And so I want you to see that Jesus' suffering as a king didn't only begin in his cruel death on the cross. But no, there's a deep suffering, a deep spiritual suffering in his soul that was taking place even now as he arrived in Jerusalem to have his blood poured out as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. As he looked over Jerusalem, and we are told that there would have probably been about 500 to 600,000 people gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover week, Jesus saw a multitude who had rejected him and his great salvation. And so in Luke's account we read, "And when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" What a tragic reality it was for those people then, and for millions still today, who do not know what brings peace. Him who brings peace, who still do not recognize the time of gospel invitation to receive this Jesus Christ as our suffering Savior. We need to move on, and actually in Zechariah there are a whole number of other wonderful truths about God's Messiah King. We don't have time to look at them today. You can see God's generous King in verse 12, God's wonderful praiseworthy King in verse 17, but let me just draw your attention to two more. We see in the sixth place that he is a shepherd king. A shepherd king. Look at verse 16. When you think of Jesus as God's shepherd, what comes to mind? Surely it must be the love, the care, the protection, the value that Jesus as the good shepherd places on each one of his sheep. Well, Zechariah tells us in verse 16, "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." God's salvation of his people ultimately comes through the shepherd king, the good shepherd in John chapter 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. But please take note here of what God is telling us about Jesus. Yes, he is our shepherd. Amen. But he is our shepherd king. We are to him not, and I say this very guardedly, not just sheep of his flock. I mean, that would be amazing enough to consider this morning. But we are also the jewels in his crown. What does a jewel in a crown do? It reflects the light. What an incredible picture of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He sheds his blood to procure the sheep's salvation and forgiveness. But he is also a risen king for whom each of his redeemed sheep are a jewel in his crown. And we will shine brightly across the land as we reflect the light and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. Listen to how Isaiah explains this so wonderfully. Isaiah 62 says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory." And you, speaking of God's people, speaking to us as the church, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So your God shall be married to you as a bridegroom rejoices over you, so shall your God rejoice over you." I wish we could stop here. What a wonderful place for us as believers to stop this morning and to just ponder the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, who we will be married to for all eternity. We will be jewels in his crown for all eternity. But I would not be faithful to God's word this morning if I did not draw your attention to one final aspect of God's Messiah King, which is that he is a returning king. Look at verse 14 and 15. Now, one of the normal characteristics of Old Testament prophecy is that from the prophet's historical perspective, as he looked down or forward into the portal of time towards the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, the prophet could not always distinguish between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two events, both distant in the future from his perspective, often are seen as happening together. This is called prophetic foreshortening. Two things in the distance that look very close together. You can think of mountains. If you look at mountains in the distance, they look very close, but when you get to the top of the first one, there's a big valley before the next one. But from a distance, they look close. Well, that's what's going on here in prophecy. And so everything we've considered so far today in Zechariah's vision of Jesus has been looking forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is indeed our personal King. He is our Savior King. He's our peaceful King. He's our universal King. Jesus is our suffering King. And he is our Shepherd King. But what are we to make of verse 14 and 15? Because it's part of the same vision that Isaiah has of this coming Messiah. Well, we read, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar." We know that's a reference to blood, the sacrifice of the altar. Now, what's all of this referring to? Well, this part of Zechariah's vision is still future. This is a terrifying vision which looks forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will not return in peace, but in judgment. When he won't arrive humbly on a donkey, but he will ride out on a great white horse with the whole armies of heaven. When he will no longer speak words of peace, but he will slay all those who've rejected him with the sword that comes out of his mouth. Listen to how John's revelation explains this. "Then I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's Messiah King is a returning King. And so as we close today, please just turn back, if you're still in Zechariah, turn back with me to Matthew 21. Now that we have all of this additional background from Zechariah as to the significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as the veil of secrecy is now lifted, as all the messianic connections have been freshly made, what should our response be? Well, verse 10 gives us a clue of Matthew 21. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The Greek literally says the whole city was shaken. And rightly, they should be shooketh if they really understood who Jesus is. But did they? Well, clearly not. Because look at their answer. Who is this? Well, he is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Some would argue that those who came with Jesus were boasting about the fact that Jesus came from Galilee. Others, they argue, were mocking Jesus by saying that he comes from Galilee. The point is, their hearts were blind to the reality of who Jesus is. That's why he wept over them. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. And so the question for each one of us now, 2,000 years later, remains the same. It remains just as significant. Who is Jesus to you? That's the exact question Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, and others, one of the prophets. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? To which Peter replies, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On this Palm Sunday of 2025, who do you say Jesus is? Depending on your answer today, that will determine if Jesus weeps over you as an object of his future but yet certain wrath and judgment, or if Jesus rejoices over you as an everlasting jewel in his crown of salvation. I pray that for all of us, it would be the latter. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we have considered in one prophecy both the grace and the mercy and the love and the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation that's offered freely to all who would believe in him, and at the same time the impending judgment that those who reject Jesus will stand under before him as judge one day. We pray that our hearts today would worship you, that every knee would bow now before the King of Peace, and not one day by force before the judge. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep, that your blood purchased our forgiveness. May those of us who've experienced that afresh this Easter worship you, rejoice in you, exalt over you as our Lord and Savior. And we pray, Lord, that those, whether it's young boys and girls, whether it's rebellious teenagers and young adults, whether it's those who are mature in life but who are disconnected from you, see no need to bow the knee before a suffering servant king. May they come to realize today just who you really are, and that they would cry out to you for forgiveness. May you be glorified as more jewels are added to your crown of grace for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.